I'd like for you to take the Word of God, please, and turn with me into the New Testament, to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll begin with one verse of Scripture. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, I gave a message the last time we met on the life of certainty. We live in an uncertain world. Those of us who know the Lord can be assured that we have a certain future. There's no doubt about it. Christ is our future. There's a certain future. And we can live lives of certainty. God's Word teaches that. And I want you to live that life of certainty. I want our church to live that life of certainty. There's so many messages going out from so-called churches today that are far removed from the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to preach that certain sound, that certain message, not only in lip but in life, to live that life of certainty. And we're returning to this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 to deal with the evidences of the life of certainty. If we have that certain life, if we are present possessors of eternal life, then there ought to be evidences of it. So this is an examination given to us from the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit will work in our lives and bring to each of us His message. I trust He will bring to you His message about whether or not you possess these evidences of the life of certainty. The Word of God says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, I want you to mark that word, "I know." I know. And notice it is not "I know what," it is "I know whom." Do you know whom? Have you had a personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ as He come to live in you? The Bible says, "To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God." Just going through the motions of some religious idea is not salvation. We are present possessors of Christ in us, the hope of glory, if we've been born again. And if we've been born again, there ought to be evidences of it, because the Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. Now, I'd like to make my own list about evidences. I really would. And I'd like to write on that list things for you to examine. I love the pastor. I tithe my income. Lots of things I'd like to put on the list, but I'm not going to use my list. I have a list. You have a list too. You think the worst things in the world are the things you don't do. Now just think about it. The worst sins in the world are the ones you don't commit. That's why we're so easy to condemn others and their sinfulness and what they do. But God has an examination for all of us in His Word. There's no doubt about it. Before we begin on this second message, I want to give just a little review. Would you look again at verse 12 in chapter 1? "For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." Would you mark that word, "believed"? Make note of it, "believed." Believed. There is a body of truth, an irreducible body of truth that we have in the Word of God. We find this irreducible body of truth summarizing what is truly Christian. I've been so very interested in comments people who are making about Christianity, who are looking into Christianity, not necessarily present possessors of Christianity. Let me tell you what I'm finding. The writers are saying that there are many people who have bits and pieces of Christianity, but it is not what they refer to as Orthodox Christianity. And they are almost Christians. Almost Christians. In other words, they believe this, that, or the other, and many of the things we would say we believe as Christians, but they're not talking about the changed life, the Christian life that we find in the Word of God. But they're almost Christians. And that almost Christian life is becoming so popular that many people are beginning to believe that that's Christianity. Just so you can check those things off, you can call yourself a Christian. I say, are you a present possessor of eternal life? Do you know whom you have believed? Do you know him? Notice what else the verse says. Not only for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed. Committed. That's an act of faith. Salvation is not just an intellectual knowledge. I'm not trying to cause anyone to doubt. I want to bring you to a place of assurance if I possibly can. I don't want you to have doubts about it. I want you to come to the sound conclusion that I can live a certain life and live a life of certainty because I truly know God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as my personal Savior. I want you to know that. I want you to hold your place here just a moment and turn with me back to the gospel records. In the gospel according to John, chapter 7 and verse 17, we find a verse that needs to be meditated upon, thought about, digested thoroughly, considered it as we ask God to give us understanding. John chapter 7, verse 17. This is a verse that the famous evangelist R.A. Torrey used in his soul winning work. And the verse reads in chapter 7 of the gospel according to John, verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. The secret to knowing, the secret to knowing is being willing to do. John 7, 17. Let me read it again, please. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now remember the verse I read from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. It involves not only believing, but committing. Committing, action, doing. Committing. I illustrated to you by saying I could go to a seat here and sit in it, but tell you before I sat in it that it will support my weight. There's no doubt in my mind it will support my weight, but it does not support my weight until I commit to it and sit in it. And there are all kinds of people who talk about things concerning Christianity who want to know God, they say, who have lots of bits and pieces, but are unwilling to commit to the Lord, to give him their lives. We know the Word of God says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the Word of God also says, without works, faith is dead. Do you believe that you could be a Christian and never commit your life to Christ? Well, just for the record, I don't believe it. I don't believe that you can be a Christian and not commit your life to Christ. It is not a flippant thing, this thing of salvation. And if we have it, and if we are able to live the life of certainty, yes, it's simple enough, clear enough for a 5-year-old to get it or a 50-year-old to get it. And it is, as my friend Dr. Frank Sells used to say, not just a decision, but a revelation. When Jesus asked, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus answered him back and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven revealed it unto me." Do you know the Lord? Paul had been through suffering nearly beyond human description. As a matter of fact, in this very verse, if you'll go back there, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "For the which cause I also suffered these things." How can you go through it? How'd you stay with it? "Because I know whom I believed, I've committed to him." Committed to him. Well, let me say no more about that, but just look at the evidences given us in the Word of God. The evidences of the life of certainty. Do you have these evidences? I'm not the doctor, I believe the Lord is. I'm not even the examiner, I'm the spokesman. It's the Holy Spirit who examines us. And we need to be strong in the Lord. If you look back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Word of God says in verse 19, "Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Now, we believe that eternal life is a present possession. It's a person of Christ, the eternal one, living in us. John 17, verse 3. But it also is something on the practical side we must lay hold on. So many people who've made a profession without really possessing are going to have an awful ordeal to deal with when the storms come. When the tide turns. When Christianity becomes more than a smiley face. And I want to help you. I'm your pastor and I want to help you. I want to do all I can by the help of God to guide you to the Lord and to an understanding that you get from God's Word concerning your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have found more than 30 things that come with salvation, such as the access we have to God. But what are the evidences of the life of certainty that we truly know him? Would you write them down, please? Let's begin in 2 Timothy in the context of this in chapter 1. The Bible says in verse 3, "I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers." There's the evidence of serving God. Serve him. How could you know him and love him without desiring to serve him? We teach here that there are four pillars in the work of God, four pillars in the church, four pillars that keep it all in place. One is, pillar number one is worship. Pillar number two is evangelism. Pillar number three is discipleship. And pillar number four is ministry. But in evangelism, discipleship, and ministry, all of them have a portion to do with the worship. Who God is, our vision of him, and the higher our vision of God, and biblical understanding of who God is, the more it affects our faith and prayer life and everything else in our lives. We serve him because we know he is exalted, high, holy, lifted up. There's none to compare with him. Paul said, "I want you to know this certainty isn't something I just talk about. I am God's servant. I've given myself to serve the Lord." And ask yourself, have you given yourself to serve the Lord? Would you write this verse beside it? In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, let me read it to you. The Bible says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." In other words, God has separated me to himself. I've given myself to God. I'm about the Lord. I'm serving the Lord. I'm following the Lord. I'm a follower of the Lord. and the great evidence that I live this life of certainty and possess this life of certainty in Christ is I'm a servant of the Lord. Notice the second thing we find here in these evidences. I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience. I have a pure conscience. I'm seeking to keep my conscience clean. God has given each of us a conscience. It's not the Holy Spirit living in us, but the conscience can labor alongside the Lord and work in this. There's a sense, an innate sense of right and wrong. When God made us, He gave us that conscience. We're seeing that conscience seared, hardened in our nation. We're losing the whole idea of a conscious people who have a conscience. To understand that, I want you to turn with me back to the book of Acts just for a moment. Paul is giving a testimony, being falsely accused, of course, and he gives a testimony in Acts chapter 24. As he declares his testimony, he says in verse 14 of Acts 24, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Verse 15 of Acts 24. "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself," listen carefully, "to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." In other words, I want to stay so in tune with God, I want to be right with God, that I never have an accusing conscience. My conscience is clean toward God, this is the right order, and toward man. And if something soils my conscience, if something in my conscience is not right, I want to get it right with God and get it right with my fellow man. That's one of the evidences God gives in the context of this 2 Timothy, as Paul writes this last letter to Paul. That's one of the evidences of the certain life that he lives. He talks about conscience often. Look in the book of 1 Timothy, please, just for a moment. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." I must have a good conscience. So what is a good conscience? A good conscience basically is a clean conscience. It's void of offense toward God and man. Look what happens in verse 19 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck." If you don't keep a good conscience, you're going to make shipwreck of your life. I say to young people who are in school, if you're behind in your reading, own up to it. If you're behind in something, own up to it. If you've taken something that's not yours, own up to it. In other words, whatever you think you're gaining by telling something that's not true is not worth what it will do to your conscience. And the same thing is true in all of life. Be able to look people in the face and speak the truth in love. Know that you're right with God in that matter and you're right with others in that matter. Some of you have misery in your home and in your personal life right now because you've let your conscience build up with soiling, dirt. If you want to have a life of certainty, the life of certainty that God promises that we can have, if you want to know, you might not be so important to you now, but there comes a dying day and a troubling day and a stormy day, you'll want to know whom you've believed. If you want the evidence of that you've got that, then you're going to have a good conscience. Notice the next thing, if you'll write it down, please. If we look back in 2 Timothy, the Word of God tells us that we have a prayer life. Not just prayers, but a prayer life. The Word of God says in the same verse that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Do you have a prayer life? When I ask you that question, I ask myself the same question. As a matter of fact, I'm asking the same question every time, and the Spirit of God is dealing with me as I'm trying to be used of God to deal with you. Am I really serving the Lord or serving myself? Is this God's will? Have I died to self? Is this what God wants or is it what I want? Is my conscience right toward God and toward others? I could be not right toward another fellow human being and be not right with God because I didn't care for that. Do I have a prayer life? Am I praying without ceasing? Am I having such a relationship with God that prayer is an inseparable part of my life? Talking with God, in touch with God. One of the great things we learn is we learn about God through prayer. It's not an easy thing, but it's an evidence. It gives evidence of the certain life. Write this one down also, would you please? I don't live in the spirit of fear. I found this very difficult. Verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I've studied well the book of Ecclesiastes, especially the 12th chapter, about the fears that people who grow older have. Fear of heights, fear of the unknown. The way to overcome any fear is to be overcome with God and fear of God. Somewhere you ought to write this down. The greater fear does away with the lesser fears. In other words, the presence of God drives away other fears. Someone I love very dearly was afraid going under tunnels when we were in New York City. We were there for 8 years. And I thought, how in the world are we going to conquer this? Well, I'm having to learn some of the same lessons. God is with us. He is with us. Our heart and mind dwells on Him. You can grow so fearful about the behavior of a child or someone you know and love, or something's going to happen. You can become so anxious about it with such anxiety and fear that you can't have any peace in your mind, peace in your life. God wants me to have peace. He said, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give unto you. God wants you to have that peace. And so we don't live in the spirit of fear. When I am fearful, God seems distant to me. I don't know about you. And I have fears that I must deal with. But one of the evidences of the certain life, I know God is with me. I know I'm going to be with Him. One of the evidences of the certain life is doing away with this sense of fear, because God's not given us the spirit of fear, but power, love, and sound mind. Would you write down this one? There is faith. Again, our verse 12, for which cause also I suffer these things. Nevertheless, what a beautiful word here. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. Faith in God. I've said hundreds of times, faith is described in Hebrews chapter 11 as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, we're living with that evidence. We don't see it. As a matter of fact, God commands us to look for those things, to see those things which cannot be seen. But the real definition of faith is looking unto Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12. Did you know that in a moment in your life, in just a moment, you catch a glimpse of Jesus and it brings strength to you. It brings deliverance to you just in a moment. Looking to the Lord. And we should see Him not as a baby in a manger, not as a crucified Savior on a cross, but as a risen Lord, seated, ever living to make intercession for us. That's what God says in the book of Hebrews is the sum we should see. We should see Christ that way because he's pleading for us. He's praying for us as he ever lives to make intercession for us. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the evidence, and I thought, you know, students will be coming and that type of thing. I should leave this subject and go on to something else. But the truth of the matter is, I started this and I'm going to finish it. You just happen to be here today, and that's perfectly all right with me. But I want you to get it, faith. And then notice, please, there's another evidence. And that's sound words. In verse 13, the Bible says, hold fast the form of sound words. Those are healthy words. Words that build up, they don't tear down. Paul wrote to Timothy also to be an example of believers, and the very first way was in word. Do your words give evidence to you that you have this certainty in life? You have that evidence? So it's not important to me. Well, it is important. It will be. It may not be when everything's coming up roses, the sun is shining. But when a storm comes, it'll mean everything to you to have the evidence of a certain life. And God's word tells us that we have sound words. We speak the truth. We have sound words. I can listen to some people and it's embarrassing. I'll tell you how powerful words are. I've been in the ministry 51 years. And I could open my mouth right now. I could open my mouth right this moment and say something. And it'd be on your Facebook, some social media, immediately. And everything I've lived for would be destroyed if the wrong thing came out. That's the power of words. Our words should be glorifying to God, faith building, encouraging to others. Healthy words. Not only that way, but they should be spoken in that tone. Oh, how important our words are in communicating what we believe, in communicating about what we believe about God and about the Christian life, about heaven and hell, about the certainty we have as Christians. Speak with that certainty. And there's another one I want to give you. If you look, please, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, here's an evidence. It is the evidence of being able to teach others also. This is so powerful. Let me read the first two verses of chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the graces in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This is an evidence. There came a time in my life when I couldn't hold it in. Someone said, why'd you start Crown College? Because I wanted to put in the hearts and minds of others what God had used people to put in my heart and mind. I had to do it. Had nothing to do with getting a crowd, nothing to do with building buildings, had nothing to do with any of that. It had everything to do with others also being trained. Everything. You know that? You understand that? May I ask this? Let's go so far as to say, is that a part of your life? You're blessed and encouraged, and you immediately want others to be blessed and encouraged because of the work God's done in your heart? I grew up in a gambler's home. My mother struggled nearly all of her life. She raised four children by herself for the most part. They finally divorced. My father died. Someone got interested in my salvation. I went to the First Baptist Church in Maryville, Tennessee, and the youth director cornered me after youth choir practice, had me seated on the piano bench with him, and then talk to me about knowing Jesus Christ as my Savior. I gave the silly answers most likely anyone like me would give, you know, believing in God and owning a Bible. those kinds of things. But he got to the heart of the matter. And he realized I had never dealt with my sin debt. And that Christ paid my sin debt. And so he took me from the room where we were talking to the pastor's study. I think it was all planned because the pastor was there. And Don Brakebill sat beside me and Dr. J. William Harbin sat across from me. And he went further on with this conversation about salvation. He explained to me that God loved me, had designed for my life. He explained to me that God knew who I was. And he knew about my sin. But he loved me so much that he went to the cross and paid my sin debt so I wouldn't have to pay for it. And that if I'd ask him to forgive my sin and by faith trust him as my Savior, he would forgive my sin, come to live in my life, and I could be born again. That night, with those men, I prayed that prayer. I asked the Lord to forgive my sin, invited Jesus Christ in my life as my Savior. If you'd have seen all that going on, you'd have thought, well, not much is happening. No great expression of emotion. Nothing earth-shattering. But it was. The Creator God came to live in me. And then something amazing happened. I wanted my mother to be saved. And I wanted my brother to be saved. And I wanted my two sisters to be saved. So I ran home as fast as I could run. My mother met me at the door. I never tire of telling this because I see her face at that door. We lived in the middle of a house. There was someone living underneath us, someone living above us, and a long porch around the house. And I could go into one of the bedroom I happened to be sleeping in, through a side door. And I went to that door, and my mother was there at the door, waiting for me. I was a little later than normal, so she was anxious. And I could see from her face she was anxious. And I said to her, without a word of anything else, I said, "Mother, I got saved tonight." I said she was anxious and nervous about me. She had the responsibility of four children. And she said to me, "That's good." Just like that, "That's good." And she turned to walk into the bedroom and she caught herself. She knew what she had answered was not sufficient. And she turned around. She held out her arms. She said, "No, honey." That's what she called me. She said, "No, honey. That's very good." And she hugged me and started crying. I set my heart that moment that I wanted my mother to have her sins forgiven, heaven her home, my brother, my sisters. I won't tell you how many years before she came to Christ. Years. I was saved as a 14-year-old. My brother came to Christ as a 26-year-old, and he's a year younger than me. My sisters have come to the Lord. They've come to the Lord. But I couldn't live with what I knew to be true. I couldn't live with it by myself. The people I loved had to know it too. And I believe even to this day, one of the great evidences that I'm a Christian and that I am certain about it is the passion that I have to teach others also. That's an evidence. Do you have that evidence? Oh, may God help us. Would you bow with me in prayer?